The Lord Jesus Christ wants his disciples to be in the world, but not of the world. Be in, but not of the world. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? To engage the lost world as Christ's ambassador is to put oneself in harm's way. Regular relational contact with unbelievers is necessary. It's important. It's essential. God wants you to interact with those who are unbelieving. And to do so can be quite dangerous. In John chapters 14 through 17, our Lord Jesus underscores two dangers, two occupational hazards of being a faithful Christian disciple, namely persecution and worldliness. Compromise and conflict. In the 17th chapter, Jesus, after instructing his disciples, he then turns his eyes to heaven and prays for his people. He prays for his disciples. He prays for them to be spiritually protected and to be progressively sanctified in the truth. Jesus prays that his disciples won't compromise or abandon the faith while doing ministry in the big bad world. We pick up Jesus' great prayer for his people in the 17th chapter. Let's read verses 9 through 18 as we pick up the very middle portion of the greatest recorded prayer in the scriptures. Jesus is praying for us. And what's on his heart? What's on his mind? I ask on their behalf, verse 9. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. The name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We have taken our time basking in the light of the glory of the holy, perfect communion between the Father and the Son, marveling over the Father's love for Christ, Christ's love for the Father, and collectively the Godhead's love, His special love for His special people, God's special people. If you're a believer, you belong to that blessed number. This is a text that we have broken down, we have outlined, we have pulled apart and brought back together. Today we are dealing with Jesus' desire that His people remain and go into the world. Understanding that there would be associated with this two dangers, two chief dangers. Again, persecution from that world and compromise with the world. Jesus prays for us. He prays for these things. And this is a passage, unlike some within this glorious chapter, that is not really difficult to understand the meaning. We don't have to spend much time breaking it down. This is one of those texts that we need to take our time to make sure that we understand the proper application of it in our daily lives and as a church. Jesus calls you to be in the world, but not of the world. And if we're to do this as Jesus wants and as Jesus prays for, there are two extremes that must be avoided at all costs. Two positions that we must seek to keep ourselves from falling into. And from my experience as a Christian and as a pastor, believers tend to be tempted by one extreme more than the other. So I would imagine that as you prayerfully consider these extremes, that you might fall off this side of the horse or that side of the horse rather than walking a biblically balanced, faithful life as a Christian disciple, trying to be in the world but not being of the world, aware of the occupational hazards that are present in doing this, that there are temptations to try to be faithful to this calling of our Lord, where we may fall into one of two extremes. On the extreme right, you have what I'm calling Amish isolationism. You can call it whatever you want, you just need to understand what it looks like if you've fallen prey to this extreme. I call it the extreme right, Amish isolationism. What's that? This is when Christians withdraw from the world, and you say, well, why would they ever do that? You know, what are their motivations? Sometimes you can be motivated by the right things and go about it the wrong way, even in an unbiblical or sinful way. Extreme isolationism is when Christians withdraw from the world, often in order to avoid spiritual contamination. So they have good reason. I don't want to become worldly. It's safer to just pull away, just to spend time with Christians. Sometimes they withdraw from the world in an extreme manner to avoid dangerous conflict. Most Christians I know don't enjoy conflict, but some battles are absolutely necessary. Some conflict, as we've been talking about, is unavoidable. If you're faithful to Christ and the Word of Christ, there will be conflict. And so some people say, I just want to avoid it. Or I don't want to get my hands dirty. Extreme isolationism. And some people who do this think that they're actually, look, I'm called to not be of the world. Those who adopt this mindset often think that they're applying the wisdom of Psalm 1, which says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So I avoid unbelievers as much as I can and surround myself with as like-minded of believers as possible. Because after all, even the New Testament says bad company can corrupt good morals. Isolationists may buy a home in the country, far away from people, especially worldly city dwellers. Isolationists generally homeschool and often refuse to take a job where they'd have to work for or with any pagans. Christian isolationists interact with unbelievers only when it's absolutely necessary to do so, and they basically operate under the mentality, less is more. The less I have to interact with godless, pagans, unbelievers, whether they're religious or irreligious, the better. It is safer for me to do. I can avoid conflict with people. We don't agree on basically anything. Christian isolationists tend to forget that the enemies of the gospel are simultaneously the mission field. Christian isolationists often forget, but for the grace of God, there go I. Christian isolationists avoid the sinful influences of the lost world. Listen to me now. They withdraw and therefore avoid possible contamination, but they often downplay the enemy within. They forget what Paul said under inspiration in Romans 7:18. Paul humbly admits in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my flesh. Other translations put it this way: "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." We are all capable, by implication, of committing any sin, even as believers. Take heed lest you fall. We forget the wisdom of Christ in instructing the crowds in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus tells the crowd this: "Hear and understand. It is what comes out of the heart that defiles the man." Jesus understood that stress and temptation doesn't force anybody to sin. Stress and temptation, trials and tribulation, often merely expose heart idols and secret desires. Jesus Christ, did he isolate himself? Of course not. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. On his way to the cross, he boldly preached the gospel to anyone and everyone who would listen. Jew, Gentile, religious unbeliever, Pharisee like Nicodemus, prostitute like the Samaritan woman, John 3, John 4. There is a kind of separation that is unbiblical. It may be well-intentioned and often is. The Bible addresses this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. You don't want to make sweeping generalizations. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. That's very clear. Jesus prays this in John 17. How do we go about this? How do we not go about this? What do we need to do? What do we need to avoid? Heaven help us. We look to Scripture for guidance, direction. We look to the Spirit for power and help. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. There is a wrong application of this that happened in the past and it happens in the present. Today, often fundamental Baptists struggle with going too far and trying to avoid the contaminating influences of the world. This happened in Paul's time with the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Paul says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean, the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. The authorial intent of the passage is where the task of the preacher, the student of Scripture lies. If you get the meaning of Scripture wrong, you're likely going to get the application wrong. When I told you guys, under inspiration as an apostle, not to associate with immoral people, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters. We got a lot of those in America. And he says, of course I didn't tell you, I didn't mean that you're just to withdraw from lost pagan unbelievers that are all around you in Corinth. For then, you would have had to go out of the world. Not only is that impossible, unless you have enough money to buy an island and remain there your whole life, but more importantly, this is contrary to what Jesus commissioned you to and has left you here for, to reach the lost, to be his ambassador, to be his witnesses, to be the proclaimers of the truth, the defenders of the truth. Of course I didn't tell you to do something contrary to what Jesus prayed and desired. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called Christian brother if he is a sexually immoral person or an idolater or a drunkard. In other words, 1 Corinthians 5, with a professing Christian who's living like the world in an unrepentant state, who ought to be disciplined, that's who I was referring to. You guys have got it all wrong. There are some that you aren't separating from that you need to separate from, and then there's the majority that you're pulling back from that you shouldn't be. You understand? Again, this makes sense when you read 1 Corinthians 5. Of course, when the Bible is properly understood in its context, it harmonizes perfectly with every other instruction in Scripture. Jesus calls his disciples, if you're a Christian, he's speaking to us, he's speaking to you, he calls you to be in the world but not of the world. Extreme isolation is missing the first part. You're not in the world. You're not interacting, rubbing shoulders with the lost. That's the extreme right. Let's look at the opposite end of the spectrum. Again, you just, I think here, what's needed is pastoral explanation and exhortation. I think the meaning is of the words is pretty clear. The opposite end of the spectrum, this is the extreme left, this is what I'm calling compromising contextualization. Again, call it whatever you want, just understand what I mean. Some people fall prey, falling on the other side of the spectrum, the other extreme, to what I'm calling compromising contextualization. This is often those who think that in order to reach the world, we have to blend in and be worldly. Those in this camp ignore passages like 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Oh, they're in the world, but they're acting like the world in a way that's unbiblical. They're violating the clear teaching of Scripture. They're imbalanced. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says this, for all God's people, for all churches in all times, do not love the world. This isn't talking about having a compassion and burden for the souls of the lost. This is saying this, do not love the world or the immoral things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. This has been a problem that God's people have struggled with. James chapter 4, verse 4. Imagine receiving this message from your pastor. You adulterous people. What do you mean? What kind of adultery are you talking about? Not the kind that we often would first come to our minds. He's talking about spiritual adultery. You adulterous people, do you not know? How relevant is this for the modern church? Do you not know that friendship with the world, he's talking about the big bad world, the sinful world, friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't serve two masters. Those who fall into the extreme left fail to understand or apply Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said this, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, when everybody says, 'Wow, what a guy.' For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." False prophets give the people exactly what they want, tell them what they want to hear, compromising the message, changing the message, blending in on the lifestyle when it's sinful, when it'd be sinful to do so. There's a reason why some churches are the size that they are and some are not. The poster child of hipster compromising pseudo-Christianity is the now disgraced Hillsong pastor Carl Lentz. It was a train wreck in motion waiting to happen that happened. But until it happened, people defended him because of the size of his church, the people that went there, his influence. Carl Lentz was a guy as a pastor, professing pastor, who loved being photographed by the paparazzi, hitting up clubs with pop star disciple Justin Bieber. He was very worldly, tattooed, drinking, the way he talked, how he lived, how he presented himself, immodest. Not surprisingly, he was found to be having multiple inappropriate relationships with multiple women. At his church, he had a Hollywood-esque green room that he would go to. You know, you don't really want to interact with the riffraff in the congregation much, so you go to the green room, and there would be alcohol consumed and television watched, and then you'd get ushered in by your security to a special VIP area, you know, and some people would be lucky enough to get a picture taken with you. And so my question to you this morning is this. Which of these ditches are you more tempted to fall into, Christian? Is it extreme isolationism, trying to avoid conflict, trying to avoid the contaminating influences of the world that you've withdrawn yourself in a way where you're no longer even in the world? Or do you struggle more with the compromising hyper-contextualization? You say, if I'm being honest, all of us here would say, yeah, we're pulled, generally, one way or the other. We sometimes, you know, have fallen into to this in our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and actions. You say, well, what's the remedy? You know, who do we look to, you know, when we want to try to be balanced in but not of the world? And of course, you know the answer. You've known it since being a child in children's church, but sometimes we've forgotten that sometimes the most simple answers are the most profound and difficult to apply. Obviously, the only person who's ever perfectly fleshed out the balance of being in the world and out of the world is the one and only Jesus Christ. We've had the benefit and privilege of spending close time fellowshipping with Christ, communing with Christ, learning from Christ for years now at this church. What a blessing. Think about Jesus. He was called, and this was a pejorative by the religious unbelieving community, he was called what? The friend of sinners. He was definitely in the world. But some people, of course, you know, take that too far, and they imply what wasn't true in Jesus' time and what Jesus wouldn't want from them. But nonetheless, he was rubbing shoulders with the lost Pharisees, tax collectors, young and old. Jesus was the friend of sinners, but we must also be quick to say, yet he was always holy, undefiled, bold, courageous. Jesus's relationship with unbelievers was never at the expense of the truth, particularly the gospel. He said what needed to be said, and he said it in perfect proportion. He was courageous, bold, faithful. And yet he was also patient, compassionate, merciful. No one like him. And yet we're called as believers in some ways where it would be fitting and appropriate to walk as he walked. So God wants you to avoid the extremes, isolationism, hyper-contextualized, compromising worldliness. What might we do, to be faithful to the Lord who has given us his word? The word that he has given to the apostles is the word that has been preserved for us in the scriptures. Look at verse 14. Listen, why did he give us the word? Well, he gives us the word because it sanctifies us. We'll talk about that at a later date. He gives us the word to guide us, but the word guides us to go into the world, to try and attack false ideologies, strongholds, philosophies, 2 Corinthians 10, to try to demolish the errors with the truth, but also to lovingly, yet boldly present the gospel, the complete gospel, the full gospel. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Listen, I'm not asking, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And he's concerned not only from the attacks of the evil one, but from the contaminating influence of the world. So he prays for our progressive sanctification, verse 17. He prays for us in verse 20, who believe in Christ because of the word that they did proclaim and write. He wants us to be holy, yet he wants us to be engaged. So there's a sense in which he calls us to be worldly Christians. There's a sense in which we must not be worldly Christians. You understand? How can we? How do we do this? Well, this is what we are to avoid. What must we do? I don't know that the Lord is calling most of you in order to fulfill this to consider selling everything and moving to Timbuktu. On a very practical level, let me encourage you to pursue hobbies. You'll like the first part of this. Pursue hobbies. Enjoy life. Ecclesiastes, wonderful book. In their proper place and proportion, these are gifts from God. Pursue hobbies for recreational enjoyment, but with evangelistic intentionality. God doesn't wire us all the same. Some of you like gardening. Some of you like photography. Some of you like sports. Some of you like music. Pursue hobbies not only for recreational enjoyment to the glory of God, Ecclesiastes 11:9, but with evangelistic intentionality. The harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. Just be faithful where you are. For many of you, the call here is not for you to go somewhere, but to just be faithful where Providence has placed you. We don't all live in the same neighborhood. That's a blessing and an opportunity. We all have different neighbors. Are you neighborly? Are you Christian to them? Love your neighbor. Obviously, the greatest love that you can demonstrate to them is by getting to know them and hopefully having an opportunity to either invite them to church where they can hear Christ preach and be saved, or where you yourself are used by God to sow the gospel seed. And that God might bring life. We're not all educated the same way. Be faithful in whatever school you're at. There's unbelievers in the homeschool community. There's unbelievers in the Christian, quote-unquote, Christian school community. There's, of course, many unbelievers in public schools, universities. There are many different vocations that we have. Doctors, gardeners, architects, waiters, waitresses, baristas. Be faithful wherever providence has placed you, because God has you where he wants you for such a time as this. For those of you who may struggle with the temptation of going with the flow, if that's a greater temptation, I would encourage you to consider reading a book by R. Kent Hughes. R. Kent Hughes has wrote a wonderful book called Set Apart. Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. There are some who are very much in the world, but they've become too much like the world. They're of the world. R. Kent Hughes has said, this is even true of community of believers. Philip Ryken has written a helpful book called Worldly Saints. Worldly Saints, the Puritans as they really were. The best of the Puritans were individuals who sought to be faithful in their vocation, in their communities, to be in but not of the world. Worldly Saints, the Puritans as they really were. The best place to go is, the Bible calls every believer to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That's the general statement. What does a worthy life look like? Specific details are provided for us, particularly in Ephesians 5 and 6. You'll find the relevance and the practicality of Ephesians 5 and 6 to be stunningly clear, yet very, very convicting. That's what it means, faithfully living out Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, to be in but not of the world. Suffice it to say, when you faithfully shine gospel light in a dark world, the more that you do this, the more faithfully that you live this way, the more you will increasingly treasure the intercessory prayer request of your Lord and Savior. You're going to be so much more in love and thankful to Jesus for who he is and for everything that he did and everything that he does. As I think about this call to be in but not of the world, there's two great dangers: persecution, compromise. So we can model our own prayers after the Lord's prayer, and we should. Our prayers daily for each other and for ourselves and for the larger body of Christ ought to sound like this: Heavenly Father, as we fight the good fight of faith, as we earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3, Father, we need spiritual protection, lest we run away, compromise, or worst of all, apostatize. Father, guard us as we go. Guide us and use us for your glory. Verse 14. How wonderful, how rich, how instructive, how encouraging, how emboldening, how convicting. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. What a statement. What a reality. Listen, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. If he wanted to take us home now, he could. But I am asking you to keep them as I did when I was with them, watching over them, guarding them, protecting them. Keep them not only from the world, but from the evil one himself, from Satan, the devil. The more Christ-like you are, the more faithful you are to the mandate and to the calling, the more Satan will seek to take you out, sideline you, distract you, defile you. Jesus prays that this would never happen, that we would never apostatize. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Okay, so, you know, let's just have church every day. No, we should gather to learn and be edified and strengthened and all that. It's part of what God has, but it's not the only thing. We're a truth community, a word-centered church, a Christ-centered church, because we desire to become increasingly like Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Nothing sanctifies God's people more than the word of truth through the Spirit. But just in case we miss it, as thou didst send me into the world, he's sending them into the world. I'm going back to the right hand of the Father. I got my own task that you've called me and blessed me to do now. This, of course, Christ anticipating the death and resurrection, his ascension. But they're remaining here. For their sakes, verse 19, I sanctify myself and they themselves, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And Jesus was not only thinking about his apostles who are with him in the upper room, he was thinking about future generations of Christians. He was thinking about you, praying for you, praying for me. We are those who believe in Christ through the word that they preach, the word that they wrote under inspiration. We're a community united in Christ, united in the truth. The world, they don't understand us. The world, they don't often appreciate what we're doing, why we're doing it, who we're doing it for. We're born again. We're citizens of heaven. We're part of God's family, adopted. Verse 14. So there's a sense where we're not of this world. And therefore, it's not shocking that we don't live exactly like the world. And we're not worldly in a sinful sense. You say, well, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-believer? Somebody who's in the world, somebody who's a citizen of heaven. How does Scripture define a true Christian? Look at verse 8. A Christian is a redeemed sinner who by God's grace has received God's word and God's Son in faith. A Christian is a redeemed sinner who by God's grace has received God's word and God's Son in faith. Verse 8, for the words which thou hast given me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee. Jesus is the Son of God. By the grace of God, this we know, confess, and believe. And they believed that thou didst send me. How does our Lord and Savior want us to live our lives as Christians, called out of the world, but in the world, called to reach that world? How does our Lord and Savior want us to live our lives, to be in but not of the world? Turn with me to Romans 12. Romans 12. This is it's much easier said than done. But nothing that Scripture commands or Jesus prays for is impossible when walking in the fullness of the Spirit, in the light of God's word. By the grace of God, we can be faithful. We can be balanced. We can be useful to what he is accomplishing, remarkably even in and through us, sometimes despite us. How does our Lord want us to live our lives as Christians? Now that we understand a biblical definition of what a Christian is, Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, a general statement, specific details of what that life looks like is provided for you in Romans 12, 13, 14. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Renew your mind in the scriptures, in the truth. You're living in a world of lies and deceit. Don't be conformed. The world wants us to be conformed. The world is doing everything it can under Satan's rule for you to conform to its worldly ways. Why do they want you to conform? Why do they care what you believe, how you live, what you prioritize, what you don't do, who you prioritize, love most, etc.? The world wants us to conform to its worldly ways because they don't want to feel any guilt or shame, John 3. They don't want to feel any guilt or shame. And because of that, they'll pressure us, and they do pressure us, to think, speak, and act as they do. And they may cancel you if you don't conform and comply. It can be done individually, as a group, and sometimes even the state is in on it. Be in the world, but not of the world. Sooner or later, those walking in full obedience will say with the psalmist, "For thy sake I have borne reproach." If you want to, you know, get through life without any conflict with the world, you'll have to compromise. You'll have to just withdraw yourself completely. Sooner or later, we will experience what God's people have always experienced. For your sake, I have borne reproach. In the words of Pastor John MacArthur, quote, if you don't experience any persecution, it may be because the world can't tell whose side you're on. You are very, very skilled at being very, very political, to know how not to answer anything, how to avoid going to places and having conversations with people. That's no way to live your life. Why do we do that? Because often we fear. We fear contamination. We fear conflict. Jesus is praying for us. Father, protect them and keep them pure. We need protection more than we know. The more faithful you live, the more you'll see the practicality of this prayer. We need protection, spiritual protection from anti-Christian forces in the world. Verse 11, we also need to be guarded from Satan himself, the prince of darkness, grim. Yet we tremble not for him, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And because Jesus cares for us, Jesus prayed and is praying for us. And the Father always answers the prayer requests of his Son, who always prays in line with the will of God, as the Son of God. Father, keep them from the evil one. What's that mean? What's that not mean? What is Satan wanting to do? He's wanting to defile us, divide us, distract us, discourage us, and devour us. He wants to defile us. He wants to divide us. He wants to distract us. He wants to discourage us and ultimately to destroy us. And you look around you and you say, man, he's not doing that bad of a job in certain situations and places. He ultimately wants you to abandon the Christian faith, which is to abandon Jesus, which, as we've already talked about, is theologically impossible, because God is faithful to finish what he started. But there's means that God uses to accomplish his sovereign ends. And one of those means is prayer, biblical prayer, even the prayers of the Son of God himself, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, amen. Jesus' fervent prayer for our spiritual protection and evangelistic purity ought to greatly encourage us. Listen, Satan knows who you are, but there's limits to what he can do to you. He may attack your finite body, but he cannot touch your immortal soul. He may be allowed to steal your material earthly possessions, but he cannot touch our eternal heavenly rewards. Because the Father is watching out for us. The Son is praying for us. The Word is sanctifying us. And so we, in view of this, go boldly into the world, but we go humbly. I know that even with this biblical instruction and these reminders, that as things go from bad to worse, we will be tempted at times to run away and hide. We will be tempted at times to blend in and compromise. And so there couldn't be a better time for us to be studying the Gospel of John. As one studies John 14 to 17, listen to me here, we're almost done. As one studies John 14 to 17, it is absolutely clear that King Jesus doesn't want his people to abandon the evangelistic coal mines. Let me give you an analogy for a moment to bring all of this home, I hope. Jesus does not want you to abandon, he doesn't want me to abandon the evangelistic coal mines. As we enter into dark and dirty places, our clothes will get dirty. That's normal. But that's okay. It's not clean, it's not tidy. But the soot on the outside is okay. What Jesus is concerned about is spiritual black lung disease. The danger isn't doing the work of being a coal miner. The danger is when you inhale all that and it gets into your, and it impacts you on the inside. Jesus is concerned about spiritual black lung disease. But I want you to listen carefully now. That only happens when coal miners breathe in coal dust. So be in the world, but not of the world. That's the call. That's the charge. That's the need. How do we do that? How do we do that? The biblical solution is not rocket science. How do you do that? You can safely go into the coal mines and fulfill the calling that God has given to you, evangelistically speaking. How do we do that? We do that with proper equipment. With proper equipment, Ephesians 6, daily, make sure you put on the full armor of God. We do that with a divine helper. Jesus isn't sending us out there, I'm going, but I'm sending him that he might come in all of his fullness. You have supernatural help from on high, the Holy Spirit, not only with you and among you, but in you. Be Spirit-filled. Be Spirit-led. Put on your proper equipment. And remember, we have a great high priest faithfully interceding on our behalf. And because of all this, Jesus' disciples can boldly remain in the world, pointing lost souls to him without fear of selling out or contracting spiritual black lung disease, which is fatal. As we go into the evangelistic coal mines, our prayer is that, in line with Christ, Holy Father, protect us, and keep us pure. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For your name's sake, this we pray, and all God's people.